house. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we might be preparing ourselves for what it says and what it points to. We thank you for all scripture, and we thank you for this prophecy. But Lord, we pray that we be able to take it out and put it into practical use as we seek to serve you this week. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9 through to verse 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend a bow. I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against the sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Zechariah prophesies at a very key time in Israel's history. What had happened was that people were coming back from exile in Babylonian. They were coming back to a land that was very depleted, and they were trying to make a go of it as best they could. But things were hard. Life was hard. And at that time, the Lord raises up two prophets. Zechariah, who we're looking at today, and Haggai. I've got a lot of time for Haggai because the first sermon I ever preached was on Haggai. It might seem unusual, that. It's not the book that springs to mind for a first sermon, but I can assure you it was mine. And Haggai, in particular, rouses the people to practical action. He starts to say, look at yourselves and look how busy you are trying to make a go of it. You've forgotten the key thing. You've forgotten you're not honouring God. And you're all busy with your own business, and my temple lies in ruin. And to cut a long story short, the people are suddenly roused up. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon a guy called Zerubbabel. And the people spring into action. And what's rather lovely about Haggai is you start to see there's still some tough times a bit. You know, the work's going slow. The temple's not looking as glorious as Solomon's. And they're a bit put out. Maybe some of the older people were saying, oh, it's not going to look like it did when I saw it as a boy. And they're well-meaning, but everyone gets deflated. But despite these problems, the Lord is blessing his people. And Zechariah is very much someone who focuses on the Lord blessing the people. Did they deserve it? Not really. But the Lord was doing it. And here's the thing. There would have been many things that would have perhaps been nagging those inhabitants of Jerusalem as they started to rebuild the temple. What if enemies come back? There's no walls. This isn't any good, is it? Nothing's good. Nothing's right. And effectively, I preached Zechariah a while back. If you're really keen to see what I said, you can go into the website and find out. But the key thing is that God is going to take care of the business. Get on with what you're supposed to be doing. Leave it to the Lord, which is a marvellous thing. That, as I said, is what I very much took away from yesterday. Keith, don't worry about what people are doing, how many books are taken. Just get on and do what you're supposed to be doing. And that's the approach we have to have, isn't it? We are the Lord's instruments to be used in service. So Zechariah is very much talking about this. And in chapter 9 particularly, he's pointed out how the Lord is going to do that. The people who have given them a really hard time in the past, where the Lord is fighting against them for them. It's rather interesting, if we were just to sort of look earlier in the chapter, verses 3 and 4, Tyre, which was an enemy of Israel and had given them a hard time in the past. Listen to this in verse 3 and 4. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Tyre was very, very powerful. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was coming against Jerusalem, had actually sort of stopped off and fought against Tyre. And Tyre was in sort of two sort of sections. There was the coastal town and there was an island. And he'd managed to sort of take the coastal town. He'd never been able to take the island. It was a military feat that was seen as impossible. After this prophecy, what happens? Along comes Alexander the Great. I've always had a fascination with Alexander the Great. I mean, tyrant, megalomaniac, yes, but what a skilled tactician. What did he do? Did he look at that island and say it's impossible to take? No, he set about building a causeway so he could get his troops. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the sort of patience and foresight of that? And lo and behold, Tyre, that probably felt very secure and very good at bullying the nations around them, fell. So the Lord was taking care of business against the enemies of his people so they could be secure. They could get on with what they were supposed to be doing. But the tone changes in the second half of this chapter. Here we have a king, and he's not coming quite in the way we would expect a warrior to come. It's a bit like when Tracy and I used to watch, I think it was 1957, the first series, but they're repeating them. They're great fun to watch. Alfred Hitchcock Presents. And you watch that, and then just sort of about, you know, the last third or something, there'd be a massive unexpected twist. Well, it's Alfred Hitchcock, you know it's going to be a twist, but it really gets you out of sort of left field. You don't see it coming. And it strikes me this passage is a bit like that. You see, we might expect it to go on. We might expect the language, say, of Psalm 45 and verse 3. Gird up your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Close yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victorious on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. That's very much the picture we get. Do you remember in the song of Miriam and Moses, the Lord is a warrior? We'd expect that kind of thing. But what do we get here? Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's a time to rejoice, we can understand that. But it's not a warrior they are welcoming here. It is a king, yes, but a humble king. In the ancient Near East, it would have been very common if a king was doing anything in a military sense to come on a horse. He might have, in times of peace, and it was not unknown, ride a donkey. But the colt, the foal of a donkey, everything about this is shown as extreme humility. This is not like the triumph of the king who comes in with his army, at the head of his army, and it's, look at me, look what I've done. You know, one of the things that Paul often uses in when he's talking to Christians, he uses the picture of a Roman triumph. They wouldn't know it. And the basic idea of a Roman triumph was this. No one could doubt what the king had achieved, or the emperor had achieved. And he'd parade his booty and he'd parade his captives, and it was all about, look at me. In fact, did you know that when they used to do that, and he was in his chariot, he had a guy who used to stand behind him and hold sort of the olive over his head, but he would whisper in his ear, remember you are mortal and not divine. Because it was to big them up, big time. But this king doesn't come like that. This king is humble. But look what he does. He brings salvation. And that's a key thing. What do we notice in Matthew's account where he draws from this and quotes these verses? Well, we noticed this, didn't we? There were two things they were saying. They were saying, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David. What was that about? Well, 2 Samuel and verse 16, 7 verse 16, where David is told after he wants to build the temple, and the Lord says, well, it's not going to be you who's going to do it, it's going to be your son. He says this, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that makes these verses even more extraordinary in the way that Matthew uses them. Because the line of the kings of Judah had died out at this point. Who was on the throne? It was the Herods, wasn't it? Well, who were they? Were they pure Jews? No, they weren't. And the Jews didn't like them very much. And Herod the Great, he wasn't very well liked, but he did his best by refurbishing the temple and beautifying it. But they never really liked him. It's gone. And yet, here's this picture of an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom, a secure kingdom, not one that's going to fall. We see this, don't we? We see empires come over history. They're there for a time. They may be big. They may be very, very powerful. But it's God who pulls the strings, isn't it? The Babylonian Empire looked invincible, but the Medes and the Persians took it over. Hitler boasted of a 1,000-year Reich, but it was over comparatively quickly. But here's a kingdom that is going to bring real security. And here's the incredible thing. What else did the crowds say and shout in Matthew's account? Hosanna, God saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And what's this king doing here? He's bringing salvation, having salvation. And he doesn't do it and he doesn't lord over them. He comes in this way, doesn't he, to serve. What did Jesus say he was doing? He was to be a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. And there's the picture here, isn't it? Perfectly matching what's going to happen here. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But God is bringing about salvation not by force, but in service and humility. So we have a time to rejoice. Secondly, a time of peace. We notice in verse 10 that what's going to happen here? Well, he's going to defeat the enemies. Every threat they had would be taken from them. And then it says this, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Israelites were promised when they went into the promised land that they would have this territory from the river, which was the Euphrates, to the sea, the Mediterranean. Did they get it? Took a while. Because they weren't very, very obedient. They weren't obeying God. In David's reign, it was achieved. But notice this. This just doesn't go to the sea. It goes to the ends of the earth. I always love that start to that hymn. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun, he does his successive journeys run. And I find that an encouragement, even in the darkest places in this world, even where mankind's evil seems at its worst, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And one day, each and everyone will have to recognize that he is Lord. But this is the thing, isn't it? The biggest empire that it could imagine Israel having and the security that would bring is small compared to God's plans. God has so much more in mind. I remember my brother preaching on Ezekiel. He preached on Ezekiel chapter 1. He said a lot of good things, I'm sure, but one thing's always stood in my mind, stuck there. He said that we don't have a problem when we know and love the Lord of saying God can do it. Our problem is, can God do it here? And I think that's a great quote. I've always quoted him. And one of the things I admit it, I've stood on the streets of Stony Stratford with people whizzing past or refusing tracks or whatever. And, you know, I must admit, perhaps I've thought that. But God can, and God does when his spirit moves. This is a key thing, a time of peace. And God wants to bring peace to people. He wants all men everywhere to repent, whether they will or not, is another thing. But he wants that, and that's to be our desire for our friends, our neighbours. That's to be our object of prayer. The object, I think, for a church, any church, is not, oh Lord, fill the church. Oh Lord, bring people in so they can be saved. Or bring people to us that will hear the gospel or have been saved. Lovely if there's a full church. I can remember a friend of mine, he was my lecturer. He, when he was a young pastor, he had a church of 70, 80 in the Welsh Valleys. And do you know something? There were about three people who were converted in it. He used to cry himself to sleep at night. The Lord was gracious, good things started to happen, yes. But it's only really worth praying for a church that fills itself up if people are hearing the gospel and if they are to be converted. And here's the lovely thing, the great thing. There's a time of liberation. That is what's promised here, isn't it? It talks about the blood of the covenant. That's actually a phrase that's used in Exodus 24, verse 8. And it's God making a promise to his obedient people, which is sealed in sacrifice, in blood. And it's notable in Matthew 26 and 28 that Jesus says this is at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant that he is speaking of. And if there is a reference here to the old covenant, just remember everything in the Old Testament points to a new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. God is working his purposes out. That's the key thing. Jesus is referring to the wine at that point at the Last Supper, but he's pointing to something more profound, the shedding of his blood. And this is how we will be liberated from the grips and the kingdom of Satan. That's the key thing. And it's about renewal. This rather strange bit where it talks about, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, I will fill it with Ephraim, I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you all warriors like a warrior's sword, refers to what happened about 150 years before the coming of Christ. There was the Greek tyrant, Antoninus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't a person who knew how to win friends and influence people. Let's put it this way. He decided he'd sacrifice a big pig to Zeus. You can imagine how the Jews took that. They were incensed. Well, this led to the Maccabean Revolt, which was a time of great suffering, but a time of triumph when eventually, under Judas Maccabees, they drove the tyrant out and they took back the temple and they purified it. And there was a huge sense of expectation. And just think of the timing, 150 years before Christ comes. They were thinking about God's going to act. And yet when Jesus comes, what's happening there? The Romans are in control. And yet, here's the thing, liberation. Salvation is going to come through Jesus Christ. Death and resurrection. This is what's going to happen. That phrase, prisoners of hope, it isn't hopeless. You can imagine the Jews at this time, they're rebuilding the temple. They're struggling to get resources probably to do it. They're wondering whether someone's going to come in and knock it down again because there's not the defences and stuff like that. But the Lord's saying, I am your hope. And what do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we see hope, don't we? I love this psalm. I think it's a great psalm to read at any time. I constantly put it on Facebook whenever a general election or something comes around. And it's Psalm 146. And this is what verse 3 and verse 4, I put this in the light of Romans 13. We are to pray for those in power. But listen to what it says here. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. What are the people of God to do, both in Zechariah's time, in Jesus' time, and today? They are to put their faith in the Lord. And we are to put our faith in the outworking of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true salvation is. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, what does he say? Well, he says this, Acts 4 verse 10. Then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, this is Jesus, the stone you builders rejected. Notice the change in with the language of the psalm. It's the builders rejected. You builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And the capstone, I like that because, you know, being an ex-builder, it's the bit that holds everything together. It says you chucked out the bit that really matters. And then Peter, like a good preacher, brings them to what really matters. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And here's the beauty of what we see in Zechariah. There's this picture of salvation coming. There's this picture coming to a needy people, a people who don't even deserve it. And what is actually Peter saying? He's saying to the people who rejected Jesus, that is where your salvation is found. Do you know, I think that is a great lesson for a preacher. One of the things I just regret, it's one of those things where you're setting up something and you didn't have time to reply. We were doing something yesterday and someone went past and I had the various posters on the board. Why did Jesus die? Why did he rise? Why does it matter? And the guy went past and saying, it doesn't matter because it was all made up. And what I wish I'd had time, I think it sort of registered about 5 seconds after he'd gone past and he was out. So I really wish I'd said to him, come back and prove it to me. And I would have said, come back and prove it to me, because I could have done with a bit extra hour in bed this morning. I wish I had just thought of that at the time, but it just didn't register. We need Jesus, and people out there need Jesus. And they will come up with all silly kinds of silly reasons not to engage this Easter. But let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged if we know and love the Lord in our salvation and the assurances we have of it. And let's carry this message out this Easter. You might say, Keith, I can't do what you do, preach. Well, I don't know. You have to hear me preach to decide whether you can or not. But the key thing is, whether you're praying for people, you're praying for the services here, or you're praying for the work in Stony Stratford, be encouraged. Jesus is salvation, and he is the only place where salvation is found. That's good news. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these encouraging verses, and we thank you how Matthew uses them, and we thank you how we can carry them forward, and we might be able to, again, depend on you this Easter. Lord, we do pray for people out there. We pray that we would devote ourselves in whatever way we can, that they might come and hear the good news in some way. So, Lord, we pray, go ahead of us. Lord, we pray that we would think on these words and they would build us up and spiritually enrich us. And we pray this Easter again we might marvel at the depth of love and mercy and the judgment of God that is shown at the cross. Amen.